Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join a member of our staff as they share another message from God's Word.
There's a word that we use a lot. And I want to take a moment today to talk about this word. The word is gospel. We've all heard it. Some of us have used it. And it gets kicked around a lot, and I just want to look at gospel. At its very core, at its very most basic sense. When we speak of gospel, we refer to the good news, and you can put good news in quotes if you want, but it is good news. When we speak of gospel, we speak of good news that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we might become children of God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That is the basic gospel. We get this, how do we get to this idea? We get to this idea in several places in Scripture, but the Apostle Paul, when he was writing the letter to the Corinthian church, just put it this way. We believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And then Paul goes on to unpack a lot of that. But it just comes down to this. Gospel. When we believe the gospel, we believe that Jesus died for our sins and that He rose again. If you're following along and you want, and you're a person that is someone who likes to fill in blanks, I was going to say OCD, but that doesn't necessarily need to be the case. You don't have to be OCD to like to fill in blanks. But here's your first fill in the blank opportunity. Jesus died for our sins and He rose again. For 2,000 years, that gospel, that little two-sentence story, has invited us to join the kingdom of God. To put our faith in the truth of Jesus, who said, "Whoever believes in me will not perish but have life everlasting." And for 2,000 years, this gospel, this two-sentence story, has instantly put a mark on every man and every woman and every boy and every girl who have believed it. And by believing it, we are somehow different from those who have either not heard it or have rejected it. Some of you have heard this gospel from the time that you were in your mother's arms. And some of you have come to believe it at a very young age. Some of you have come to believe it in the last few years or weeks or even days. And some of you may be thinking, "Yeah, but I'm not sure I believe it." Often we end a message like this or a sermon like this with an invitation to believe the gospel. We're going to do that right here at the beginning. Christ died for our sins, and He was raised on the third day. And if the Holy Spirit is confirming in your heart for the first time that this is true, if you are getting your heart around this, if you are at that point where you say, "He did die for my sins, and He was raised on the third day," welcome to the family, and get baptized tonight. I'm not kidding. If this is the first time that you are embracing this in your own heart, please, be baptized as a confirmation of this in you. Believers in the gospel are different. We are. It doesn't make us better than anyone. It doesn't make us instantly mature. It doesn't make us wise or even knowledgeable. It makes us different. Because the gospel changes the way we see God. The gospel changes the way we see the world. The gospel changes the way we see ourselves. And the gospel changes the way that we see everyone else. We're all on this journey of discovery. And we spend our lives seeking and then crafting the answer to the most important question. That question being, who am I? And as children, we're not too concerned about the question because we trust the people around us, primarily our family, to answer it for us, whether they get it right or they get it wrong. We trust those people. And as we mature, we begin to suspect that perhaps those people around us, our family, got it wrong. And so we enter into this passage where we have to find the answer for ourselves. And there is a ton of angst in junior high and high school because we don't have the experience or the perspective to answer this question for ourselves, but we're looking to answer it anyway, and we allow our peer group to answer the question for us. But we never stop to consider that our peer group are trying to answer the same question, and they don't have the experience or perspective either, and most of them are idiots. Apologies to all junior high schoolers and high schoolers, but I was a youth pastor for 20 years, so I'm allowed to say this. As we mature, most of us have a pretty good handle on it by the time we're 30 or so. And we spend the rest of our lives crafting the answers, refining who we are as we negotiate life's changes and challenges. And some of us answer this question in healthy ways, and some of us answer this question in very unhealthy ways. But coming to believe the gospel involves some processes that contain a lot of big words that some very smart people have used. But this is not a day for big words. When I understand my sin and my guilt, and when I understand that only God can pardon me, and I believe that Jesus is God, faith in the resurrection secures our hope that God who loves us holds our future. Not merely our eternity, not merely our death, but the very next moment. This moment, right here. Faith in the resurrection secures that moment for us. Our belief in the truth of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and was resurrected on the third day, it changes us. I've mentioned that already. But what it does is it changes the trajectory of our story. And by changing the trajectory of our story, it changes the answer to the question, who am I? The Gospel of John, the Gospel that the Apostle John wrote, answers this question for us quite definitively. It says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." He's talking about Jesus. "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." The gospel answers the who am I question very clearly and very definitively. When I believe in the gospel, I am a child of God. Your second fill in the blank moment. Go ahead. This is an easy thing to read. It's on the screen. It's easy to say. It may be even easy to understand. But it takes the rest of our lives to grow into this identity, to figure out what it means for us. How does a child of God, led by the Spirit of God, respond to grief, to tragedy, to the mundane, to the difficult? How does a child of God love people or care for those in need? What does a child of God do when they find themselves in need or threatened or sick? The Scriptures, the church, fellow believers provide some of the answers, but we only truly know how a child of God behaves when we, as a child of God, have experienced these things. We can read it in books. We can hear it in podcasts. But we only really know when we're there. Rudyard Kipling wrote a series of stories that were published in 1894. They were published as The Jungle Book. And he told stories of the jungles of India, of animals, and a boy who lived among them. In 1967, Disney adapted some of these stories into an animated movie, and it was, much like Beauty and the Beast is a staple at the DeVeast home, it was a staple in our home. Our girls couldn't say Jungle Book, so they just called it Junabut, and we watched it frequently. But then in 2016, Disney retold the story as a live-action film, and I really like it. I really like it. And they changed the story around a little, and it still isn't a whole lot like Kipling's original, which I also read this week. It's not a whole lot like Kipling's original, but it's close enough for Hollywood. So, if you're not familiar with the story, if you haven't read Kipling, written in 1894, here's the gist. A man and his infant son are traveling through the jungle when Shere Khan the tiger attacks and kills the father. Bagheera, the panther, takes the orphan child to the wolves who raise him. And the rest of the adventure is Mowgli's growing up in the jungle and his final confrontation with Shere Khan, who has promised a reign of terror in the jungle until Mowgli is dead. Mowgli is the man cub. The wolves name him Mowgli. Mowgli means frog. They name him frog because he has no hair. He's not like the rest of the animals. So they call him the frog. And everyone knows in the jungle knows that Mowgli is a man. But no one knows exactly what that really means, including Mowgli. And the story is essentially about Mowgli figuring out the answer to the most important question, who am I? So we're going to go to the film, but I'm going to bring you up to date on the story a little bit. There's been a terrible drought. And for the first time in memory, the Peace Rock, this big rock in the middle of the river, is revealed by the receding waters. And by the law of the jungle, when the Peace Rock is revealed, a water truce is called. And all animals can drink in safety because hunting is banned at the river. So we're going to watch as Mowgli and some of the animals encounter each other for the first time. Let's watch.
Don't forget.
No hunting.
Playing only.
Playing only. I got it, Robbie.
And remember, not everyone here has seen a man-cub in the jungle before, so behave yourself.
Okay, can I go now?
Take the pups with you.
Wait for me! Come on, Gray.
Oh, take a look at this guy.
Excuse me.
Sorry.
He's walking on two legs. Don't stare.
Hey, look, a wild boar.
And a rhino.
And a mongoose.
Everybody's here.
Is that a peacock?
Ooh, a stick.
Oh, that's my stick.
I like this.
No, seriously, that's
this
my stick.
This is my stick.
Oh, let go of my stick.
It's a water truce.
Ah! Oh. Sorry, my bad. It's involuntary. I could pee on it.
Watch yourself, please.
Dad, what is that?
I think that's a man cub.
What's a man cub doing here?
Whoa, don't forget the truce.
I know the law, Box.
What is that?
Mowgli. What was the rule about your tricks?
It's not the wolf day.
No more tricks. Chin up, little one. We'll make you a fine wolf yet.
What about me? Am I going to be a fine wolf? Look at me howl.
In some packs, the runt gets eaten.
In some packs, the runt gets eaten. Mowgli was not a wolf. Everybody knew that. But Akela, the alpha, expected wolf behavior, not boy behavior. Mowgli was not naughty. Mowgli was not immoral. He just wanted a drink from a crowded water hole. And he used his brains and his ingenuity, his dexterity, and his opposable thumbs, which made him pretty special. He used those things to get it done, but it wasn't the wolf way. You know, wherever we go, there are expectations of compliance. That we will behave in a way that the group around us is reasonably comfortable with. It's just an expectation. My friend Leonard sits on the front row. If Leonard were to come in someday and decide to turn his chair around and face all of you while all of you face the front, he would make you very uncomfortable. I'm not going to ask you to do that, Leonard, because Leonard would not do that. It's not immoral. It's not naughty. It's just kind of weird, right? That would make us uncomfortable. It's how we get along in a civilized society. But what happens when compliance to the wolf way collides with who I am as a child of God? When the wolf way collides with who we are as people of the gospel? When someone says, if you'll love me, you'll do this. Or someone says, if you want to keep your job, you'll do it this way and you'll keep your mouth shut. Or someone says, if you want to be friends with us, you won't talk to them. Being a person who believes in the gospel is not about compliance. Akela wanted some kind of compliance to the wolf way. But being a person who believes in the gospel is not about compliance. It's not about maintaining a set of specific behaviors. Though a very shallow view of Christianity from both inside the church and outside the church, nobody has a corner on this one, a very shallow view of Christianity would try to reduce it to a set of rules. They might try to say that all you have to do is follow the rules, but it simply isn't true. Living the gospel, following Jesus, is an orientation of the heart. It's a direction of the soul and a mindset that puts the kingdom of God and His mission of redeeming all things, it puts that first. And that is not compliance, friends. That is non-compliance. In a world where comfort is king and self is God, we are non-compliant. And much like Mowgli was chastised for using a tool to get a drink, being a believer in the gospel, a follower of Jesus, a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom means that sometimes people don't get it. They don't get it when we respond in ways that are foreign. It may make them uncomfortable, much like Leonard turning his seat around. We may be scolded. We may be made fun of. We may be rejected. But when that happens, we may be, we probably are, in the right place. The writer of 1 Peter gets right to it, and he gives it to us very straight. By believing the gospel, we become citizens of the kingdom of God, and now are strangers in our own neighborhood. This is what he writes: "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves." Here's your third fill-in-the-blank opportunity. People of the gospel are foreigners and exiles. We are strangers in our own neighborhood. It's just the way it is. Because as believers in the gospel, we have a different view of everything. Shere Khan the tiger threatened the lives of the wolf pack unless they delivered Mowgli to him. So Mowgli decided to leave the wolves out of concern for their safety. As he wandered through the jungle, he met Kaa, the snake, who asked him those important questions that I posted on Facebook this week. She asked him, "Are you alone out here? What are you doing so deep in the jungle? Don't you know what you are?" And after she asked him those questions, she tried to eat him. But Baloo the bear came to the rescue at just the right time. Baloo showed up and took an unconscious Mowgli back to his den. So we're going to watch as Mowgli regains consciousness in Baloo's cave.
Relax, kid. No need to get worked up, okay?
Where am I?
This is a cave. It's my cave. You don't remember what happened, do you?
No.
I saved your life. Yeah, I snatched you from the jaws of death, the coils of death, if you will. And lucky for you, your new favorite hero, old Baloo here, just happened to be passing by. No big deal. Just tell me this. Can you climb?
Yeah.
Then let's quit wasting time and get on with it.
Get on with what?
Payback, kid. Payback.
What do you mean, payback? Payback for what?
You owe me, kid. You owe me. You owe me.
Slow down.
And you're going to pay back.
But
that's right. That's the right. You're going to do the right thing. That's the right thing to do. You're going to pay me back because you owe me. You got it?
You're going to pay me back, kid. It goes on, and what Baloo is after, of course, is honey that's way up on the cliff. But Baloo saw value in Mowgli in the very things that the wolves disapproved of. Baloo loved Mowgli's innovations, his tricks. So Mowgli put his smarts to work and wound up here, helping harvest this honey off of the cliff face. And Baloo was very happy about it. And as I was searching for this image that I wanted to show you where Mowgli ended up, I found out that this is a real thing. That in the Himalayas, there are guys that go up and harvest this honey just like that. Over 900 feet off the valley floor, they're up there harvesting their honey. And you think, well, why on earth would you do that? As it turns out, it's really good honey. And the Himalayan honey, the bees make their honey with from products of the rhododendron plant. So this honey is actually a hallucinogen. So it's worth climbing 900 feet to get, apparently. I don't know. They get their money's worth out of that stuff, let me tell you. So while their relationship started out of obligation and manipulation, that's really what it was. I mean, Baloo was just jerking his chain. Hey, I saved your life, so you get to live, or you get to climb 900 feet up to this thing. Eventually, Mowgli really came to enjoy life as a bear. He even entertained thoughts of remaining in the jungle, living with Baloo, living like a bear, because being a bear is easy. Really easy. I mean, you got to climb up and get some honey once in a while, but there's a stream running right in front of the cave. You got everything you need. You can just kind of take it easy. But Mowgli wasn't a bear. Mowgli was a boy. And living as someone whose identity is in Christ, living as a person of the gospel, living as a child of God, is not the easy way. The easy way is to live in our flesh. The scriptures call it to live by the carnal nature. When I was in youth ministry, like I mentioned before, and I would talk to the kids about this, I just called it living by the glands. When I'm hungry, I eat, and when I want to do something else, I do something else. But if we have to expect to swim upstream in terms of the expectations of the people around us because we are exiles and foreigners, we're also going to have to expect to go against the grain of our own natural inclinations as a person of the kingdom. See, letting God answer the big "who am I" question means that we get to say no to some things and yes to some things in a way that are often at odds with our natural state or even what we think we want. The Apostle Paul had a lot to say about this throughout his writings, but I want to take a look at a passage from his letter to the church in Ephesus. This is Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self." I would insert here, to put off your bear-like self, "which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Here's our number four fill-in-the-blank opportunity. People of the gospel are being made new. When we become a child of God by believing in the gospel, we are new. And we are being made new. It's a both and. It's an event like flipping on a switch. The light is on. I don't know if you have these at your house. I hate these things. The government decided that we needed fluorescent bulbs. These, you know, the curly cue bulb things. They kind of forced them on us. And I have them in my garage. I don't have the long fluorescent tubes. I have the curly cue things. When I turn on the lights come on. But the lights aren't all the way on. Right? I can turn on the light and get to my toolbox, but it takes a couple minutes for me to understand what's in my toolbox because the lights come on slow. It's the same thing here. We are new. Bam, the light is on. We are being made new. The light is growing. Remember when I said we don't have it all figured out, that we don't have all the answers, that we're not better than everybody else? The light is growing, and it takes a while for the fluorescent bulb to reach its full potential, just like it takes God working in us for us to reach that spiritual potential. Believing in the gospel doesn't make us mature or wise or knowledgeable instantly, but being made new is a process that God uses to continually transform us, to turn up the lights. He turns us from lazy, carnal bears into healthy citizens of the kingdom, who as the light come on, find new and new and new ways to contribute to God's plan of redemption. Mowgli's not a wolf. Mowgli's not a bear. He's a boy. And like I said a while ago, nobody, including Mowgli, knows exactly what that means, but there's a group who think they have a pretty good idea. The monkeys, who call themselves the Bandalog people, they kidnapped Mowgli from under Baloo's nose and they took him to the court of their ruler, King Louis. King Louis is my favorite character in this movie. His voice is provided by the always quirky and strangely brilliant Christopher Walken, who I would love to have lunch with. And Louis is huge. I don't mean large, I mean he's huge. And I want to watch what Louis, the king of the Bandalog, has to offer Mowgli.
The jungle you're from? You, man cub. You come from the south, the north? What part of the jungle?
The south, I guess.
Southern jungle, Sioni. Beautiful. Here, I'd never been there myself. So, tell me, you ever had a taste of the pawpaw fruit down there in Sioni? Some people call it papaya. Stolen words. I say pawpaw goes to the sound it makes when it tumbles to the jungle floor. Try it. Go ahead.
It's good.
You know who I am?
No.
I am the king of the Bandalog. Call me Louis. You are a man cub who wants to live in a jungle.
How do you know that?
Kid, I got ears. My ears got ears. You want to live here? You need a people to protect you. Only I can protect you, and I will for a price.
I don't have anything to give you.
I think you do.
What?
Look around, man cub. I got everything. I have plentiful food, endless treasure, command, vast legions. But there's one thing I don't have. And that's the one thing you can give me. The red flower.
I don't have that.
You're a man, aren't you? That's what makes you a man. You can summon the red flower and control it.
They you told me not to go near the red flower.
You know why they tell you that? Because once you have it, you rise to the top of the food chain. Nothing in this jungle can stand up to the red flower.
I should have told you, when they're talking about the red flower, they're talking about fire. And heaven forbid that we give the monkeys fire, because, man, that would be terrible if the monkeys had fire. Anyway, this is what I see in King Louis. King Louis recognizes in Mowgli for who he is. He recognizes that Mowgli is a man, and here's an invitation from the king of the monkeys to fit in. You can be one of us. We can protect you. All you have to do is bring us fire, the red flower. Teach us how to control it, and together we'll rule the jungle. Doesn't that sound like a great plan? This scene looks a whole lot like a Bond villain thing, right? So let's bring it down to everyday. I mean, none of us are having conversations with, you know, Dr. No or Don Corleone very often. So to bring it down here, it doesn't take some Gigantopithecus, that's what he calls himself, Gigantopithecus king of the monkeys to tempt me to rule my world. That's my natural inclination. I have to frequently stare down the idea. I have to frequently face the temptation of taking control of my corner of the jungle. Followers of Jesus, people of the Gospels, are citizens of a kingdom where God is king. It means that we have abdicated the throne of our own little fiefdom, that we're learning to abandon our agenda, and we're waiting on the Lord to bring all things to completion. And here's your last chance to fill in the blank. People of the gospel know the king. King Louis kind of complicates his message. I mean, he brags on his power, and he brags on his riches, and he offers to bring Mowgli in for a price. Now, contrast what you just saw with a scene from the Gospel of Mark that just consists of two verses. When Jesus had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. That simple. Now, it's to be assumed that Jesus knew these men, that he had had a relationship with them before this very moment, but look how simple that is. Jesus looks at them, says, "Come on, let's go," and they go. Jesus did not promise riches or power. He didn't even promise safety. He just said, "Come on." And they dropped their stuff, left it there with their dad, and followed him. Later, after they'd been together for 3 years or so, Jesus looked at them and said this that is recorded in John's gospel. He said, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Louis didn't offer Mowgli friendship. He offered a one-sided partnership. Folks, we are in dangerous waters if we see ourselves merely as one of God's minions. Because as any soldier knows, it's easy to question the motives, the intelligence, and the capacity of their superiors. Meet any private and ask him if he thinks that those that command him might be dumb. And they'll say, "Yeah." But when God, The King of the universe calls us friend, and we know Him as friend. We may question His method, but we'll never question His heart. When things get tough, when things are easy. People of the gospel are not merely subjects of the King. We are His friends. You know, the more that I read the words of Jesus, the more that I realize that He said hard things, He said mysterious things, a whole lot more often than He said simple things. I wonder about the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus had all these folks in front of Him and He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, those who mourn," and so on. I imagine He was looking straight into the eyes of some of those people in front of Him. Ones that He knew were mourning. Ones that He knew were meek. And those people, looking in Jesus' eyes, went, "That's me. That's who I am. He knows who I am." And as He said those words, He was helping them answer the question, "Who am I?" by telling them how God sees them and God knows them. So as we close today, I want to invite you to say some of those words to each other. People, we're going to divide the room right here. Sue, over this way. You are the folks on my right. I want you to read the words in red to the folks on the left side of the room. Make sure that they hear them. And folks on this side, I want you to read the words in black. And I want you to read them in such a way that these folks hear them. I mean, you all can read so that you can read them along. But I want to hear us say these things. And while we say these things to each other, the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to invite you to listen for the voice of God. Listen to the Holy Spirit and see how He may remind you of who you are and nudge us toward who we will be. First screen, read with me, folks. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs..." Pray with me, please. Father, You know us. You know where we are successful for Your sake, and You know where we have failed. God, as we bring our failings to You, I pray that You would forgive us. God, as we bring our successes to You, I pray that You would remind us that they are because of You. Some of us, Lord, are trying to figure this thing out. And I pray through the miracle of Your Holy Spirit that You would convince us of who we are as Your children, of who we are as Your friends. And that, God, not for our own inner peace, not for our sake, but for the sake of You and Your kingdom and the redemption of all things, I pray that You would make us into people of the kingdom. God, as we negotiate this world as aliens and strangers, foreigners and exiles, I pray that You would be close. So that as we experience those times when we feel uncomfortable, that you would be glorified in the difficult, in the mundane. God, I pray that we as a people of the gospel, for whom Jesus died, for whom he was raised again, I pray that we would glorify you. In your name we pray, amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.